And I want to show a bit of the background of this passage. We'll begin in verse 14 where we start. But the background of it is that of a misunderstanding that has prevailed in here with the Corinthians concerning the actions of the Apostle Paul. If you read the first two chapters carefully, you'll see that they have been upset with him a bit because he has not done what he said he would do, that is, in their eyes. He said he was coming to visit them at a certain time of the year, and the time came and went, and he didn't show up. And later on, they found out that instead of coming to visit them as they expected, he had gone someplace else, gone into Macedonia. And this is the basis of their writing to him about this. And he is explaining this. You'll notice in chapter 2, the opening part of it, he says, "For I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit. Or if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pain?" And then later on, he says, verse 12 in chapter 2, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord." Now, if you remember your Bible geography, Troas is located near the site of the ancient city of Troy, on the coast of what we now call Asia Minor, or Turkey. And it was here where Paul had received his Macedonian vision many years before that called him to come into Macedonia. And now he's back in Troas, which is north of the city of Ephesus, which had been his headquarters when he was in that Roman province of Asia. And he says a door was opened to him, that is, a door of ministry, a door of opportunity to preach there in Troas and teach. "But my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Now he's explaining why he seemingly vacillated in his decision to come to them. And he says that he had sent Titus to them to try to resolve some of the problems that had developed in the city of Corinth, in the church at Corinth. And these are reflected in the first letter. There was a scandal over a brother who was living in sexual immorality. As you know, there were divisions over teaching and teacher leaders. There was an issue over the resurrection and false teaching among them about that. There was a problem about idolatry and the eating of meat that had been offered to idols. And these various problems were causing tremendous difficulty. There was a problem over the use or misuse of the gift of tongues. And all these things had been taken up in the first letter but had not been settled by that. So Paul sent Titus to them to help resolve these issues. And now he's waiting for Titus to return to him with news of what had happened. Evidently, there was another letter that we have not, that was has been lost to us, that the apostle had written to them, that was rather sharp in its language. Now, there are some scholars who feel that the latter part of this second epistle to the Corinthians is that letter, because it does have rather sharp language in it to the Corinthians, and that may be true, but whatever the case there. Nevertheless, the issue had not been settled by his first visit there. It hadn't been settled by the coming of Titus, by the letter that he'd sent. He'd now sent Titus to them. He was waiting anxiously to hear what had happened, and he was in Troas. He had an opportunity to preach the word there, but he couldn't rest. His mind was unsettled, and he was anxious over them. I think one of the beautiful things about the Scriptures is the way these great apostles, men of God, are free to tell their feelings. They don't try to hide how they struggle. And here's one of the struggles of the apostle. And he lets it be known. And he took leave of the people in Troas and went to Macedonia to meet Titus. Now, that seems a roundabout way, but it was the land route to Corinth. And so he went up into Macedonia from Troas to meet Titus, who would be coming back that way. And it's this that gives the occasion now for this tremendous passage in which he sets forth very clearly the basis for his operation as a believer, why he acts the way he does, and how he resolves the problems and pressures and difficulties that he faces as a Christian. I like to stress this because you see from that the very practical nature of what we're going to be looking at, that it's something designed to meet us right in the midst of life. It's not something remote from life. It's something a congregation ought to be taught because it's the way by which they really live. And that's why the apostle sets it forth here as emerging right out of his own problems. How did he handle this anxiety? We don't ask anxiety to come upon us. We find ourselves oppressed with it. It catches us unaware. And Paul suffered from it too. He freely admits it here. He was so disturbed that he could not take advantage of the opportunities that were open to him. And that indicates an anxious and troubled man. Didn't stay that way. And how he resolved it, he now tells us, beginning in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere we go. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? All right, that's the introduction now to his own explanation of how he operated as a Christian. And as we'll see, this is a very revealing passage because it indicates what to many of us today may appear to be a completely different way of life, completely different attitude of heart than what we normally follow as Christians. I'd like to come away from this for just a moment now and look with you at where we find ourselves. Here we are in the midst of the 20th century, or toward the close of the 20th century, already having begun the last decade, or the last quarter of the 20th century. And as you look around the world today, you see Christianity in every country of the world. One of the things that was brought forcibly to those of you who were at Lausanne, Brother Juan was at Lausanne, any of you others there, was this fact that at last, after all these thousands of years, hundreds of years, the church has really reached the place where the name of Christ has been preached in every nation on the earth, every tribe, not and nation. Not that they all have been evangelized in the full sense of that term, but there's no place where the Christian gospel hasn't gone and where Christians are not found, even in Afghanistan, which is probably the last bastion left of really where there's no church located. There nevertheless are Christians, and a Christian testimony has been spread throughout the country in many ways, and it's quite possible to find Christ in Afghanistan, even though there's no recognized group of believers there now. But despite this tremendous quantity of Christianity, it's pretty evident to us that in some ways we're losing the battle, aren't we? There's not, the world is becoming rapidly secularized in his thought. The Christian values which once obtained in public life and in was widely recognized in our school systems and so on are now disappearing quickly and rapidly. The deterioration of the moral fiber of society is evident on every hand, and you can't look at the decades of the 20th century without seeing that we've lost tremendous ground. We've spread it further as far as numerical values in Christianity is concerned, but we've lost in terms of the impact and the effect of it on society. Now, why is it? Why have we come so far backwards when we've got so much more and many more to work with? Well, the only answer, of course, has to be that something's lacking in the quality of Christianity that's abroad today. Here with a handful of believers in that first century, these early Christians, nevertheless, overcame tremendous obstacles to plant Christian concepts and Christian truth in the midst of a thoroughly paganized culture. And they did it as a minority group, a tremendous minority group, and against the force of active opposition. Now, how come? Well, you know, you can't help but say that it's got to be in the basis of their understanding of the truth and of a different quality of life that they live than we live today, largely. And that, I think, is what the apostle is setting forth here. Our day is characterized, as many generations have been between our day and the early church, with a lot of what I like to call phony Christianity. It just is spurious. It isn't the real thing. It has every appearance of being the real thing, because it uses the terminology of Scripture. It's based upon the Bible. It's orthodox in that sense. It can pass any examination that you want to submit it to as to being biblical and orthodox and accurate in doctrine and knowledge. But something is seriously lacking. And though it has a form of godliness, it lacks the power thereof. And that's the problem. Now, that condition I find to be widespread in the churches. Here in this country, with a church on almost every corner, or as in our case right here, we've got it right up and down, seven in a row, right on Middlefield Row, side by side. There's obviously something wrong when the church, impact is taking place in the communities and the cities of America, as well as other parts of the world, are becoming just vast pools of human misery. Just a raw network of nerves that where people live without illusion and without hope in the midst of a godless culture. And the church, which is designed to be salt and light, arresting corruption and dispelling darkness, is intended to be, as Paul put it, the pillar and ground of the truth, is instead often the disseminator of much false information and wrongness in the life, and says nothing about much of the areas of truth committed to it, so that the world lives in darkness. All this indicates something seriously wrong with the church, and that's what we want to look at. See what this quality of life is that resulted in such power in the early century, and we want to examine where it is that we are lacking this today and what we can do about it. So I think you'll see this passage is a very practical and a very important approach to this matter. Okay. Now, the thing about it is that Paul here gives us in brief detail an explanation of how he lived as an apostle. Now, an apostle is not a super-grade Christian. An apostle is a pattern Christian. That is, we must never think of these apostles as being men different than ourselves, with abilities and qualities that we cannot attain to as ordinary Christians. They were intended to be a pattern. That is, they were intended to be an example of what Christians are. And though none of us is called to an apostolic office, we can all live on the apostolic level of Christian experience, because that's the normal expected Christianity that all Christians are expected to reflect. So when we look at this passage, we're not looking at unusual Christianity. We're looking at normal, normative, ordinary, expected Christian living. And Paul describes his own manner of life in terms that we can put down, I think, in very precise characterization here that we can understand it. As I read through this passage now, I see in Paul's description five marks of what I like to call authentic Christianity, the real thing instead of the phony, which is close to the real, hard to detect at times because of its language and its appearance, but is actually completely false. And the only way, you know, to detect phoniness is to compare it with the real thing. Treasury officers, the officers of the U.S. Treasury who have to deal with discovering counterfeit money, tell me that they don't spend a lot of time examining counterfeit money, but they spend a great deal of time examining meticulously and carefully under a microscope the real thing, because they know that any slight deviation from the real thing is a counterfeit bill. And you could have 1,001 ways by which bills can be deviant from the real thing, hard to detect with a normal eye, but if you know what to look for, what the real thing looks for, you can detect them instantly, no matter how many variations there may be. So it doesn't make a lot of sense to just spend a lot of time looking at counterfeit money, because the next counterfeit bill may not be wrong in the same way. But they spend a lot of time looking at the real thing. So every denomination of a bill is clearly imprinted in their memory and in their mind so that they know when a deviation occurs. And so we're going to look here at the real thing, and any deviation from it is phony. And that's the way we can tell best the phoniness in our own lives, because every one of us has been afflicted and affected by this phony Christianity, and we have identified it as real. Much of it. And we think of it as real. And the only way we can detect it is to just lay it alongside the true thing. So in this passage, we're going to look at the marks of authentic Christianity. And we can tell then when the phony is present. There are three of these marks in this very first verse I read, 14th verse. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Now notice the marks of that verse. I never read that verse without feeling the beauty of it. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Beautiful description? Who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere we go. Well, what are the marks? First one is found right in the very first verse. But thanks be to God. You haven't read the New Testament very long without noticing how many, many times this note of thanksgiving comes to the surface. You read the book of Acts, and though they have difficulties and problems and struggles and persecutions and perils all through that book, there's a note of rejoicing that runs from beginning to end. There's none of the pessimism and gloom and despair that you often see reflected among Christians today. None of the hand-wringing and breast-beating and gloom-spreading atmosphere that so often prevails among Christians. So right there you have a striking difference, isn't it, between this, the real thing, and so much of what we see around us today called Christian. There's a note of what I like to call unquenchable optimism. I'll put these up on the board so we can have them before us as well. Unquenchable optimism. This is so often held up as the standard of real Christianity that it is frequently imitated today. And that's why many of our meetings that we hold are an attempt to kind of arouse an appearance of this kind of joyful, expectant optimism, isn't it? And yet, none of us, I think, who have been through these kind of meetings can fail to realize that it really isn't real. It's just whipped up enthusiasm. You ever been in a meeting where the song leader starts out and says, "Now, let's put a big smile on your face, turn to such and such a number, and now let's sing this out like we mean it." And everybody is exhorted almost like a cheerleader in a high school football game to get with it and show some enthusiasm and build this all up. And a good, well-trained, successful song leader can do that. He can get a crowd all excited, singing loudly. Somehow it's all equated with loudness. The more volume, the more reality there is to rejoicing, evidently. I remember Charles Spurgeon used to say that the success of a preacher is does not rest in the strength of his lungs. I think that's true of song leaders as well. But this is, you see, he's talking about something far different from the kind of false rousements that you get in a meeting of believers, of Christians, where you whip everybody up into kind of a frenzy of excitement that is gone again instantly. It's like whipped cream. It just settles right down. As soon as the meeting's over, it just is gone. Now, Paul's not talking about that, is he? He's talking about an attitude that is as prevalent in the heart of a Christian when he's going through hardship and difficulty and trial that gives him a joyful, thankful, optimistic spirit even when he's hurting. That's what he's talking about, isn't it? This is real. I don't suppose there's any better example of this spirit than that occasion when he and Silas were thrust into the dungeon in Philippi with their backs raw and bloody from the beating they'd received. And they were put into the inner dungeon at midnight. They began to sing. Now, who were they trying to impress? There was, obviously, they were not trying to just whistle in the dark or put up a good front because nobody was around to look at it. The other prisoners were either asleep or away from them, and they didn't know they were there. They didn't have any idea there was an earthquake going to come and set them free. They expected the next morning to be hailed before the court again and probably sentenced to servitude for the rest of their life. They had no natural expectation of hope, did they? But here in the midst of the darkness, with their backs raw and bloody, their feet held in stocks, they begin to sing praises unto God. Now, I don't think it was phony. They weren't just trying to keep up their spirit. They saw something about the situation that was so captivating so tremendous from their point of view that they couldn't help but rejoice. That was it. Now, what did they see? What do you think they saw in that situation that made them sing? I think they saw that what they'd come for to Philippi to accomplish now could not be stopped. They came to plant a church in that city. And they so understood the workings of God and of Satan that they knew that when Satan resorts to violence, he's already whipped. That there's no way by which the work could be stopped. And so they had accomplished. They had won. And that's what they're singing. A song of victory in the darkness of the prison. And they didn't know that the God they served, who was a God of surprises, was going to shake them loose in just a few minutes. But that's they knew that they had that kind of a God, and they weren't surprised when something wonderful happened. So they couldn't have anticipated what it was. But that's what gave them this note of thanksgiving, this note of optimism. Their eyes were not fixed on the situation, but on the God who had sent them into it. Now that's the first mark. Authentic Christianity is therefore always optimistic. It never gives way to gloom. It learns to interpret every situation as being a way to victory instead of a way to defeat. And you can always tell it when you see this note of rejoicing. Now, I'm sure you could think, as I can, of scores of individual illustrations of this. People who have had cancer and are in suffering and pain, and yet whose face, the worse their body grows, the brighter their face grows. We've all met people like that. Now that's authentic Christianity, see? It's the joy that comes out of hurt. It isn't just screwing on a smile and pretending that everything's going to be all right. It sees something that makes one act realistically. When he gives thanks like this. I think, we're so familiar with the attempt to appear this way that we oftentimes really think that that is authentic Christianity. I remember one pastor who went to see a woman who complained about everything that was happening until he took her to task, and he said, I don't think you should talk this way. He said, when God sends us tribulation, we're to rejoice. And she said, now, Pastor, don't you say that to me. She said, I think when God sends me tribulation, he expects me to tribulate a little bit. And I think that reflects the common attitude we have. But it's not here. See, this is thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. You know how all through this letter you have a note like this. Look on a little bit. And you'll see it. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. And then again, in chapter 3, verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And verse 16 of chapter 4. So we do not lose heart. Chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. All the way through. It's just this a note of confidence and of courage, of boldness, of the sense of victory. Well, that's mark number one. Okay, let's take the next one. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph. Now, this is closely associated with the first one, but it's somewhat different. Because this says not only is there an attitude of courage and confidence that we have, but there's also a conviction that we're always going to end up winning. We don't lose. We end up winning. He always leads us in triumph. You know, the always, it's not sometimes or once in a while, occasionally. After, after a great deal of failure and disaster, we may strike a note of triumph, but it's always, he always leads us in triumph. Now, Paul means that. He's not just using words here. He is a man that he, as he describes himself, as having gone through just unbelievable trials. Remember how in this letter, in the 11th chapter, he tells us how he was beaten and stoned and robbed and in danger and in peril and all the things that happened to him in prison, in hardships, shipwrecks, and all this stuff. Well, through all those experiences, he can say here now, he always leads us in triumph. So what is the second mark of authentic Christianity? Some of you know it? It's a pattern of unvarying success. Unvarying success. That little letter again, of the Philippians reflects this so beautifully. Remember how Paul is writing there to these Philippians when he's a prisoner in Rome, and he is chained to day and night to a Roman guard, and he's awaiting trial before Caesar, and the Philippians have heard about it, and they write to him evidently and commiserate with him and tell him how sorry they are for him and they're praying for him. And he writes back and says, don't feel sorry for me, in effect. He says, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. So don't feel sorry for me. He said, I'm not feeling sorry for myself. He's rejoicing. As he says in that letter again and again, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Why? Well, because the things that happened unto me have fallen out for the advance of the gospel. And he has two points that prove that. Remember? One is that the first point was that the Praetorian Guard, which was the group to which he was committed for his captivity, the duration of his captivity, was being evangelized. He says that the Praetorian Guard here is coming to Christ. Let's get the passage here. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, what had happened? Well, if you read between the lines a bit, you can see that this Praetorian Guard, which is the picked bodyguard of the emperor, and since he was a prisoner of Caesar, he was committed to it, that they were being reached somehow for Christ by this process. I think this is some of the things that the apostle saw about God that always made him rejoice when he got into trouble. Because what he saw was that God had, in his sovereignty, had appointed the Emperor Nero, in a sense, to be the chairman for the committee for the evangelization of the Roman Empire, because he had caused the emperor unwittingly to command these young Roman soldiers who were chosen, who were, by the way, sons of noble families. They weren't just ordinary soldiers. They were the sons of nobles, the leaders of the empire. He had commanded that one of these would come in and every 6 hours be chained to the Apostle Paul. Now, that's quite a process of evangelism. But that was what was happening. because if it's true that the apostle was chained to the guard, it's equally true the guard was chained to the apostle, and he couldn't get away. And you can imagine what was happening. One by one, these young men were coming to Christ because they were, you know, they couldn't escape. If you want to feel sorry for either, I suggest you feel sorry for the Roman guard, because here he is trying to live a quiet pagan life, and every so often he's brought out and chained to this disturbing man who says these the most amazing things about one called Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead. And they were coming to Christ one by one. If you don't believe that, read the last, next to the last verse of Philippian letter. It says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. See? That's what you might call a chain reaction. And it was happening. And so the apostle is just rejoicing. He's not grieving over this situation. He knows that Christ always leads us in triumph. And so if it looks like he's been inhibited, he hasn't been at all. It's just God's chosen a different way to do it. And the things that have happened unto me have fallen out for the advance of the gospel. Now the second thing he says is that many of the brethren have been much more bold to preach the gospel because of my imprisonment. Where again something wonderful was happening. And you can see what it was if you think again. Here, this was the time when persecution was beginning to break out against the Christians in Rome, when Nero was beginning to blame them for the excesses that he himself was guilty of, and they were taking the brunt of it. So it wasn't an easy time to be a Christian in Rome. But when the apostle came, many of these brethren who had shut up about their Christian witness saw that God was in control of events and that he was handling. They were emboldened by this to begin to proclaim the gospel, trusting God to keep them and to honor their witness and to keep them out of trouble or keep them in trouble regardless. And so they were beginning to preach all out through Rome again. And Paul is aware of this, and he, again, is very grateful for that and says, I'm not sorry that I'm not free. Why, he said, because I'm not free. If they shut me up, there are 20 more voices going out through Rome because of that. So he's just simply multiplied his ministry, and he's grateful for that. That's always suggested to me that maybe one of the best ways to evangelize a city is to start by locking all the preachers up in jail. And people begin to do their own witnessing then. They begin to sense the responsibility and the privilege of bearing witness. And it's one of the finest things that ever happened, when preachers refuse to do the evangelizing in one way or another. Well, anyway, this is the second mark, a pattern of unvarying success. That's marvelous, isn't it? And it always happens, you see. That's always authentic Christianity. It works this way. It doesn't just occasionally happen. It always does. That's what he underscores here. Okay, let's look at another one. Here's the third one. Through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere we go. That's a beautiful symbol that Paul employs, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. Now, what is this symbolism of fragrance? He goes on to develop it a bit. He says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. See, wherever we go, he says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God. That as he looks at our life, he sees his son. He smells the fragrance of his son. Remember back in the Old Testament when Esau came to Jacob for the blessing. And Jacob, in the song that he gave, sang about the fragrance of his son to him. The smell of his son was a beautiful smell to him because it was his son. And this is what Paul is speaking of here. We are the fragrance of Christ to God, no matter what we do, he says. Wherever we go, everywhere we go, wherever we are. But also to men. We are a fragrance to one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So that although he always smells of Christ to God, to men, he smells of either death or life. That is, those who are responding to his message, it's a fragrance of life, life to life, isn't it? To those who disbelieve his message, it's a fragrance of death to them. Well, in the figure of the Roman triumph, as the conqueror went through the streets of Rome, he was always preceded by a group of captives who had been taken in his battles that were men who were going to be used by the Romans to govern back in the area that was captured. They were the local people. The Romans always boasted that they never destroyed a civilization. They simply had took it over, utilized the local men for control, but they always picked men whom they could trust to be subservient to Rome. Now those were in the procession, and as the incense pots were burning incense before the conqueror, these men who were going before the conqueror's chariot knew that they were going to be used and would be allowed to live. To them that incense was a fragrance of life unto life. But following the conqueror's chariot were a group of men in chains who were the ones that they had actually conquered. You know, the government had overturned in the province that was conquered. And these were already condemned to death. And so the same fragrance was to them a reminder of death. And this is what he's talking about here. But he applies this to the Christian, you see. He says that as we go about, there's this fragrance arising to God, and it's also visible to men. Men smell the fragrance of Christ. And to some who reject it, it's death unto death. To others who accept it, it's life unto life. Now, what is he saying here? Well, he's saying that there's an unescapable impact that his life makes, isn't it? It's what I like to call an unforgettable impression. An authentic Christianity always makes an unforgettable impression. Using this symbol of perfume, you can imagine, you know, a room where there's a number of men, and a beautiful woman comes through, and she's just saturated herself with canal number 5 before she comes through, and she walks through this room and leaves this fragrance lingering in the air. And you know how that after that, whenever you smell that fragrance, if you're one of those men, you have a vision of that woman walking through that room. She's left an unforgettable impression. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. The life that has learned the secret of authentic Christianity makes that kind of an impact everywhere it goes. It's never taken for granted. It's never ignored. It may not be very impressive from the standpoint of prestige or status. Maybe a very lowly, insignificant person, but somehow they leave an impression. I just was watching a film on TV the other night. It was a beautiful story. It's a Disney film about a little girl in a who had gone to live with her aunt, who was very rich and who controlled a whole town of people, and how this little girl, about 10 years old, had a cheerful, happy outlook on life, and it followed her. She contacted this rather austere and forbidding aunt, and then she went to the town miser, and she got in touch with him, and she contacted an old lady who thought she was dying of disease and was very wretched and miserable, and how this little girl's life just touched all these, changed the rector of the church and all the other people in the whole community, was just touched by the happy, cheerful, optimistic outlook of this little girl, and how she just changed the whole town. Well, it's something like that that he's talking about here. Nothing of, you know, what is a child? Not very impressive in stature and prestige and wealth and money, but nevertheless of tremendous impact. And this is the picture he draws here. That is, a Christian who discovers the secret of authentic Christianity always makes this kind of an impression. Jesus did himself, didn't he? He had no standing in the community. He didn't come with impressive credentials. He didn't have a wealth or a strong family background or anything to impress others with. He had nothing of the traditional door openers that we seem to require. But nevertheless, wherever he went, nobody took him for granted. Nobody was ever the same when they came into his presence. And that's the mark, you see, of authentic Christianity. It's an unforgettable impression. Paul did this, didn't he? Everywhere he went, come into a town, little obscure Jew with a bald head and big nose and bandy legs and an unimpressive appearance. He says so himself. People criticized him sometimes because he didn't have what we call a commanding presence. He didn't have a resonant voice and a strong personality. Walk through with a stately walk into a situation. He was ugly and unimpressive in size, small, and left no impression at all. But after he'd been there a few days, nobody forgot Paul. That's what he's talking about. Remember when he left the Ephesian elders, after they called him down to him and he spoke to them on his way, his last trip to Jerusalem, how they fell on him and wept because they would see his face no more. And that tremendously moving, tearful scene on the shore sands of the sea there as he said goodbye to Paul shows the kind of impression that he made as he came among them. So this is what he's talking about. Here's the third mark, the aroma, the fragrance. Now there's another one here in verse 17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We are not, he says, peddlers of God's word. There's both a positive and a negative description here. We're not a peddler, but we are men of sincerity, commissioned by God, living in the sight of God, speaking in Christ. So he puts it both ways. Now, what is it he's not? Well, he's not a huckster. He's not a salesman. I confess I wince every time I hear Christianity and Christians described as salesmen. They're not salesmen. We're not selling the gospel. We're proclaiming it. That's quite different. And we are not offering it to men for their own advantage. That's what a salesman does. And he makes his living by that offering. And in Paul's day, as in our day, there are people who are doing this about the gospel even. They're going around just making a good living because they're preaching certain aspects of the truth. Do we have them today?
Sure.
All over. This is what's given Christianity such a bad name before the world, isn't it? Men who just make a living by what they find of interest in the scriptures or of some particular theme that seems to grip people's attention, like healing or prophecy or something like that. And they just make a good living off vending this as a commercial venture, make money. And this is what Paul says is not true of him. Not out to make a living that way. And Paul is pointing this out, that he is not using the gospel to make a living. He could make a living without it quite easily, probably much more profitably. But so that's not his reason. But he says there are four reasons here why he's doing it. First, he's a man of sincerity. That is, he believes himself what he's preaching. He's not just going around offering something he himself does not believe. So here he's got four marks here now. Men of sincerity, that is, he really believes what he himself teaches. He's commissioned by God. What quality would that impart to someone? Yes, although I think authority comes in a little later. It's really, I think a sense of purpose. See, a commission means that you're given an assignment, isn't it? You know what you're going to do. You know what you're about. And this is the sense that he has. He's commissioned. He has a purpose in what he's doing. He doesn't beat the air, as he himself puts it, or just shadow box. He's out to do something. And it's something determined by God already, commission. And then he lives in the sight of God. That means that his private life is just as examinable as his public life, doesn't it? But he doesn't think that he has the right to be in private something different than he is in public, because God sees the private. So that a man who lives in the sight of God can be trusted. You can even trust his golf score if he lives in the sight of God, because he's not going to cheat or take advantage of a situation. You trust his income tax, can't you? You can trust him when he goes to a city away from home, all by himself, because he lives in the sight of God. And so his private life is open. You notice that about Paul. In the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians, he tells us, "My answer to those who would examine me is this." And he implies that they have a right to examine him. And he doesn't take the position that many sometimes do today, that what I do publicly is for examination, but privately that's my own business. Nobody has a right to look at my private life. I think Christians are always in public view. Like the apostles, we are made a theater unto men, a spectacle to be examined by them, so that there's no sense of a private area here. We live in the sight of God. That gives what we might call transparency to the life. And then we speak in Christ. Now there's where authority comes in. We speak in Christ. As he says a little later in chapter 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled unto God. So that there's this note of authority, that what we have to say to men is honored by God. We are ambassadors. And these things add up then to what I would call a fourth mark here. which is unimpeachable integrity. That's what President Nixon thought he had for a while. Unimpeachable integrity. Trustworthiness, if you like. Trustworthy person, responsible. That's a mark of an authentic Christian, is that they're responsible people. And now, the last one is in chapter 3, the first verses here. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to or from you? This is difficult for us almost to believe, but these Corinthians, it's evident from the latter part of this letter, had written to him, asking him, that suggesting that the next time he shows up in Corinth, he bring along a letter of recommendation from Peter or James or John or one of the real apostles. And Paul is just, I think, a little dumbstruck at this, you know. He asks, do you really mean this? Do you want us to bring letters of recommendation? Why, he says, don't you know that you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on in your hearts to be known and read by all men? He's really saying to them, what's happened to you? We came preaching the gospel, and you believed it. Now you're asking, are we an authentic apostle? Is God behind what we do? Well, what's happened to you? Has anything happened? Are your lives changed? Are you any different? Has God done anything as a result of our preaching? Well, they couldn't deny it, could they? Earlier in the letter, you remember in 1 Corinthians 6, he speaks about homosexuals and adulterers and immoral and robbers and greedy and drunkards and revilers. And he says, and such were some of you, but you're washed, you're justified, you're sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so that there was obvious change. Now he says, how did that happen? Was God honoring us? Was he honoring our message? Is he authenticating what we said? Yes, you yourselves are proof of it. So just look at your own lives. You're all the letter of recommendation we need. Which I think indicates still a fifth mark of authentic Christianity here, which is undeniable reality. No one could deny that this was, that God was at work when they saw the lives of these Corinthians, who had believed what Paul had preached. So there you have five marks of authentic Christianity. Unquenchable optimism, unvarying success, unforgettable impression, unimpeachable integrity, and undeniable reality. I've often quoted the incident. It happened here at PBC a number of years ago when I was preaching from that passage in 1 Corinthians that I just quoted from, chapter 6. And I read that text, know you not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, neither the immoral, the adulterer, the idolater, the homosexual, the thieves, the robbers, the revilers, and drunkards, and so on, will not inherit the kingdom of God, but such are some of you. And I remember I was really very much impressed by those words. They hit me. Such were some of you. And I stopped and said, you know, this was the makeup of the church at Corinth. These people had come from this kind of a background, and God had changed their lives. And I would just like to know how many in our congregation here this morning have had these kind of things in your background. I said, just as a testimony to that, would you? I'm going to ask you to stand and just stand to say that, yes, I've been involved in some of these things and I've become a Christian. I didn't know it, but that morning a young man had come in who had never been in a church before. He told me afterwards, he said he'd just been converted in a Billy Graham crusade. He'd never been in a church, and someone had sent him to church, and he came to ours. And he came in very uncertain what he was going to run into. And he sat there looking around, and when I made this statement and asked these people to rise, he was tremendously interested. And so I asked him to stand. And at first, nobody stood. And then a little lady stood up, little old lady. And then others began to stand. And soon, about two-thirds of the congregation was standing. And he said he looked around at this crowd, and he said, "These are my kind of people." He'd been a professional gambler all his life, and adult life. And so he was really impressed by that mark of undeniable reality, that these were the people. Well, there it is. Now, you notice something here before we take a little break here? Paul asks a question in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Who can live like this by just determining to do so?" In your life, do you find yourself able to produce these qualities by just determining that that's the way you're going to be? Who is sufficient for it? Where do you get the resource to live like this? What course can you take? What school can you graduate from that'll teach you to live consistently on this level? That's his question, isn't it? And that's where we're trying to get it today, isn't it? The whole church is trying to discover how to live these ways by Christian education. That's one way. By program and by dedication, dedicating yourself to it, by getting people to commit themselves. We use all kinds of terminology here. And that's the way we seek to achieve this level of life. Is it successful? No. Who is sufficient for these things? See, that's why the churches are failing. That's why Christianity is retrograde in much of the world today. Because we've lost the secret of sufficiency. Now, Paul gives it to us. He goes right on in this passage. And he says, verse 3, "You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. Such is the confidence now that we have through Christ toward God." Now here it comes. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God." Who is sufficient for these things? Well, this answer is only God. If he doesn't do it, it can't be done. Somehow God has to get involved in the act of living the Christian life. And if he doesn't do it, there's no chance. And that means that if he's going to do it, then it's not going to be us. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Now there's the problem. See? Right there is the issue. In the whole church, most of us, most of the church is devoted to the task of getting us to do the work of God, isn't it? Of achieving what only God can do. And somehow we have to mobilize our resources and educate ourselves and train ourselves and get this whole thing organized and going, and thus we'll achieve this quality of life in the Christian life. And that's where the fatal mistake comes. Paul's answer is nothing coming from us. Everything coming from God. In terms of power now, he's talking about. In terms of resource and power. Nothing coming from us. Everything coming from God. Now that's what he goes on to describe as the new covenant. Now what we're really looking at, as you can see, is the explanation of what's wrong in the churches and in our own individual lives, that we're not reflecting the power and impact and joy and thanksgiving and so on that the early Christians did. And we've come now to the secret of this. Paul's words here in chapter 3, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit, for the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now there is the great secret. This was the explanation for the apostles' own effective ministry. And the way he resolved that conflict that we mentioned at the beginning that he had of anxiety, how did he handle it? Well, he tells us he handled it by realizing that it wasn't basically his problem. It was God's. And the solution didn't lie in his wisdom, but it was in God's. And that the power to change people's lives didn't come from him. It came from God. And that the job was his, it was the Lord's, not Paul's. The battle is the Lord's. You have that through the Old Testament too, don't you? God is always trying to teach us that he has another basis by which we live. Now this is very important because this brings before us really the two basic covenants that there are in life. One is the new covenant, one is the old. And that's all there are, basically. Old and a new covenant. The new covenant is, as we've just said, nothing coming from God, from us, everything coming from God in terms of power. Now, that doesn't rule us out as an entity in the process of ministry. We are part of it. Our wills and minds and hearts are involved. We have to make choices and we have to decide things and we have to move, and we'll see all that, so that our total humanity is involved in God's work. And that's why we're exhorted to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. Because we are part of it. And this doesn't rule that out. When he says nothing coming from us, he doesn't mean that we're not in the equation somewhere. But what he's talking about is power. What makes it effective? What resource do we draw upon? Upon what do we count for success? That's the issue. And there, he says, nothing coming from us. Everything coming from God. Now, if this were spoken of to a non-Christian audience or a pagan crowd, and you ask them to give you what it is they count on for success, what are the resources upon which they rely to achieve success, what would it be?
Intellect.
Intellect. All right.
Education.
Education.
Dedication.
Trying.
Mm-hmm. Family and history.
Family, background, history.
What dynamic personality.
Skills.
Money,
yes. You know, the first thing we have to do is raise money. Now, that, I said, was a crowd of worldlings. And it's clear, everything that they would say is all coming from us, isn't it? Everything coming from us. Nothing coming from God. They don't expect God to do a thing, do they? Not a thing. They don't take recognition of his presence even, let alone his power to act. There's just nothing coming from God. It really isn't a confidence in the God to act. It's a confidence still in the ability of man to persuade a God to act. Paganism is never based on the love of a God toward men. It's always based on the ability of a man in some way to persuade that deity to do something for him, and therefore requires sacrifice. Now my question is, which philosophy governs in the church today? Oh, we give them titular sovereignty. That rugged old prophet of Chicago, Dr. A.W. Tozer, has a beautiful little pamphlet called The Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches, in which he compares the position of Jesus in the churches to that of the king in England, the royalty, the monarchy in England, a mere figurehead. Language used that suggests that the queen reigns, she's a monarch, that she leads the English people, that she is the authority in the land. But it's all a fake, isn't it? And everyone knows it. She has no power. She doesn't reign. She doesn't have any authority. She can't do a thing. She's a mere puppet maintained by the state because she has certain values in terms of uniting people, and that's legitimate. I'm not degrading or denigrating the monarchy, but it isn't a monarchy, is it? And every Englishman knows it. Sure. And this is the position he says that Jesus has in most of the churches. He's talked about being our king, our leader, but when it comes to actual decisions where the nitty-gritty of decision-making is placed, it's up to us to do it, isn't it? And where the whole work of the church is in view, we don't expect him to do anything other than to bless our programs and carry them out. And that's what we have prayer meetings for, in which we have made up the program, and we bring it to the Lord and say, "Now there it is, Lord, get with it," in much more reverential tones. But that's what we say. That's what we've decided to do. "Now, Lord, you make it work." And as we rely upon our resources to do it, we expect you to remove whatever obstacles are necessary to carry it out. And that's about the extent of the normal reliance on God that's found. Now, see, that's the problem, isn't it? Right there. That's what Paul would call the old covenant. It's the opposite of the new. Everything coming from us, nothing coming from God. And it's either one or the other. We're either operating on the new covenant as believers, or we're operating on the old. The world has no choice. It has only one covenant to operate on, which is everything depends on us. It's all up to us. God is ruled out right from the very beginning. Therefore, it's up to us. And this philosophy dominates the whole teaching structure, governmental structure, economic structure of all our countries in all the world. And it's clearly evident. No argument in that respect, is there? But now, when you come to the church, it ought to be different. There it ought to be the new covenant. There, if any place, you ought to see people who are relying on God to work, who know how to trust him, and who expect him to be capable of doing what he promises to do. But instead, you find so much of the same thing, same old thing. A lip service paid to that process, but in actuality, far removed from it, where we become unbelieving believers. You know, we're not aware of this very much, I think. when we're involved in it, because it's so widespread, we don't recognize that we're acting this way. And it's quite possible that a believer to act like an unbeliever and not be aware of it at all. You have it in the scriptures. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, that when he saw the crowd hungry and needing food, he turned to the disciples and he said to them, "Feed them. Give you them to eat," in the King James Version, which unfortunately is what I memorized. Give ye them to eat. I'm sure he didn't say that. He said, "Feed them." And so they looked at each other and said, "Well, what with? What are we going to feed them with? We don't have any bread, and we don't have any money, and the stores are all closed. What are we going to feed them with?" Now, if Jesus had said that to an atheistic communist, feed them, what would he have said? Same thing, wouldn't he? What with? We don't have any bread. Stores are all closed. We don't have any money. What would we feed them with? In other words, there was no difference between the reply of a disciple and an apostle to the request of the Lord than there would have been if he'd been nothing but an atheist who didn't believe in God at all. No difference at all. He didn't reckon on Christ in that context at all, did he? He was an unbelieving believer. He believed in Christ, but he didn't count on him to do a thing. Now, if he'd been a man of faith at that moment, he'd have said, "Well, Lord, fine. You want us to feed him? You tell us how to do it. We'll do what you say." And that would have warmed the cockles of the Lord's heart tremendously. But he didn't. And so the Lord had to proceed on his own. He said to them, "Go get what you've got. Let's start with that. Find what you've got." So they found the loaves and the fishes, and then he took it and blessed it. He said, "Bring it to me." Took it and blessed it, gave thanks, and began to feed them. And just kept breaking it, and they kept distributing, and there was plenty for all. Now that was a visible example of how to live by the new covenant. By counting on God to do something, using what you have at hand, counting on God to do the rest, and expecting him to take the responsibility to meet the need, whatever it is. That's a beautiful example of the new covenant. Everything coming from God, nothing coming from us. We're involved as distributors and as organizers, in the sense of they had to organize the people and have them sit down and work that out. But as far as resource was concerned, nothing coming from us. Everything coming from God. And that's the way God intends his people to live. Now that's the new covenant, which our Lord instituted for his own when he broke the bread and shared the cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant by which people are expected to live." And you see, the problem in the church is that we're still trying to operate just as the world does. We've borrowed the techniques of it. It's amazing how blatant we are in this respect. We actually import non-Christians sometimes to teach the church how to operate. We bring in businessmen who aren't even Christians sometimes to teach us how to organize and run our financial affairs. Though I'm not saying a thing against orderly methods of procedure and learning some things from the world of business, that's not where the resource comes from and the strategy of the church. Church is called to live on an entirely different basis on the new covenant instead of the old. Now, where did this old covenant originate? Well, Sid says Sinai, and in a sense, that's what you go back to instinctively, yes, and the passage itself does that soon. But that isn't really where it originated. As Paul tells us in Romans, there was law in the world before the law was given. There was transgression and sin from Adam to Moses. And there was law written in their hearts before that time, too. So where did this originate?
Garden of Eden.
Had to, didn't it? And if we think back a bit, I think it may help us to understand now what we're talking about, to think about that relationship in the Garden of Eden. When God made Adam, and he came fresh from his hand, what was his resource upon which he operated? Adam. That Adam operated on. God gave him certain tasks to do. He was to name the animals, even before Eve appeared. He was to till the garden and maintain it, watch over it, so on. He was to be fruitful and multiply, begin to fill the earth. On what resource did he depend to do that? God himself, didn't he? God was his resource. And Adam, when he came from the hand of God, was ideal humanity, wasn't he? God, man as God intended man to be. So that everything he did was by virtue of the power of God that dwelt within him. We know that because when Jesus appeared, he was the second Adam. No other man is ever called the second Adam, isn't he? Cain wasn't the second Adam, though he was made in the likeness of Adam. He was just the first Adam repeated. The second Adam came, and he operated exactly as the first Adam did, which was, as he told us, the power by which he functioned was not his own. How many times did Jesus say that through the course of his earthly ministry? But we don't believe it. We keep ascribing everything that the Son did to his inherent deity. We say that when Jesus stilled the storm and the waters and fed the 5,000 and raised the dead and healed the sick and so on, that this was a manifestation of his deity as the Son of God. That's what theologians say. But that isn't what he said. What he said was that this was the Father at work in him. The Son by himself can do nothing. It's the Father who dwells within him. He does the work. How long has it taken us to learn that? See? Now, he was the Son of God. He claimed it and he taught it. And the apostles learned it and reflect it in their writing. And there's no question about his deity. I'm not in any sense attacking that. But it's not what he manifested when he came, if we're going to believe his own words. He manifested the deity of the Father at work in him. He was a visible manifestation of God at work, but not the God the Son, but God the Father. Because he tells us that himself over and over and over again. All right, now that means that this is the way Adam began to function. He was a vessel, as Paul tells us all human beings are, fully filled and flooded with God himself. And isn't it interesting? That's the way he prays for us to be. In Ephesians, he prays that you may be a vessel wholly filled with God himself. That's what restored humanity is. It's a vessel in which God lives and functions and dwells and operates. And that's the new covenant. So Adam lived by the new covenant when he was made. Isn't that strange? It wasn't the new covenant then, it was the old covenant for him. It was the familiar, normal way by which he functioned. everything he did, he had to decide to do. But once he did it, he reckoned upon the God who indwelt him to accomplish it. And thus he named the animals by the power and wisdom of God. Kept the garden by the power and wisdom of God. And God was at work in him, doing all these things. Now there came a time when that was tested, as it was potentially capable of being all along. And Adam failed the test. There came a time when he could and did choose not to function that way. And when he did, what happened, what God had said would happen, happened. The power and spirit of God within him was removed. And he no longer was able to function by God's power. Well, now, since he was a vessel, that is, a container, he had no power in himself to function, and yet he kept functioning. Now, by what power? Yes, there's only one other source of power. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, because we're all like that, Adam. And this is the way we do it. Ephesians 2, you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now here's fallen humanity, isn't it? Adamic humanity described. Trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the whole world like this, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Where's this power coming from then, by which fallen man operates? Well, it's the prince of the power of the air.